Passage is coming from Joshua chapter 15, verses 61 and 62. In the wilderness, Beth Araba and Midin and Sekakah and Nibshan and the city of Salt and En-Gedi, six cities with their villages. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we find ourselves in the wilderness. Shouldn't be a strange thing, isn't it? As you look at the breakdown of the inheritance, and if you would back up into chapter 15 with me, in Joshua chapter 15, in verse 20, it really is the introduction of the inheritance that God is leaving his people. And it's just a reminder, there is an inheritance that God leaves us in this world. The inheritance that you and I have here, no matter what it may be, is for the purpose of helping you and I recognize what is truly valuable. So whatever your inheritance is, that's the purpose of it. It's not that we would embellish and love and stay here and embrace this inheritance, but as you look at the inheritance of the earth, it is to make us long for a greater inheritance. And so as we begin to look at the breakdown of this, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 20, it starts off with, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. Now it describes the inheritance in terms of cities. If you look with me in verse 21, now the cities, and it will be the cities that he lists. Now cities are walls that man builds, sometimes in the sense of edifices, and sometimes in the sense of accomplishments. Man builds walls. And interestingly enough, you and I are somehow drawn to various things of this world. So as you look at this particular passage, what you begin to understand is that different people went to different cities. It doesn't say that certain ones were assigned to the certain, just the sons of Judah had these cities. He lists all these cities and you go, well, why, what made that person go to that particular city? And they were drawn to it. I don't know why they were drawn to it. Perhaps their pursuits or perhaps their comfort zones matched that particular city, and so then therefore they were drawn to that city. But we're all drawn to particular places, and of course, obviously, God knows who we are. God has given us an inheritance within particular boundaries. God is the one that controls these boundaries. However, he has given us a tremendous amount of latitude in the choices that we make within these boundaries. And you and I begin to choose certain places, certain genres in our lives we are drawn to for the purpose of fulfilling maybe ourselves. So as we look at this list, we begin to understand that there's an interesting breakdown as he goes into verse 21. He lists the extremities. He lists the cities of the lowlands. He lists the cities of the highlands. And then he'll list the cities of the wilderness. If you look with me in verse 21, now the cities at the extremity. So it's the extremities first. And then he lists, you know, these cities that are 29 cities that are dealing with the extremities. If you go a little bit further, he begins to talk about in verse 33 in the lowlands. So you have the extremities, the lowlands. You go a little bit further, and in verse 48, it's the hill country. So he breaks them down in those areas, and you have them on your sheet here, that we're dealing with extreme walls, lowly walls, lofty walls, and then the area of the wilderness. I was thinking about the extremities. It's an interesting introduction because, in a way, God is telling us within his boundaries, he gives us a tremendous amount of choices, and there are a lot of extremities in our life that affect us. There are things that come into our life. There are people that come into our life, and I think that's one of the reasons why the word city is used, because when you think of a city, you think of influence, you think of a place of achievement, you think of a place of philosophies of men and demands on you. There's a lot of things that kind of culminate within a particular city, and so all these influences come upon us, and it kind of molds us in who we are. Now, it's there for the purpose of causing us to value what is truly important, but unfortunately, oftentimes we gravitate towards those very things that should be repelling us. God has placed us there. We begin to go astray. So as you look at the passages, we begin to understand that there are these extremities. And I think one passage, you know, just immediately came to my mind where I was just thinking about extremities is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And if you turn there with me, you know, there's very few passages that really list extremities the way that Ecclesiastes chapter 7 does. It starts off in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it goes, a good name is better than a good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's extremities. You have death and birth that were in the passage. And if you look at verse 2, it is better to go in a house of mourning than go in a house of feasting. So you have mourning and feasting. You're happy, you're sad. Manic, depressive. But verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. See? It says in verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Well, that's what he's talking about, of course, obviously. The perception is that, you know, I wish God would give me on this earth. I wish God would give me all good stuff, all easy stuff, all pleasurable stuff. And Ecclesiastes is trying to convey, you don't want that. That's not, and that's the reason why God doesn't, that's the reason why your life is full of extremities. Does he want you to have all terrible and horrible? No. He wants you to have good things. But it is even in the difficult times that God has given you something good. It's one of the things that Greg was saying while he was sharing today. So you see the extremities and the necessity of the extremities in our life to help us to value the things that are important. And if you look within this Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he begins to talk about just how superficial it is to be in, for instance, a party. I like the way he describes it within the passage. He says, verse 6, for as the crackling of a thorn bush under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. Well, basically what it's saying is you take a thorn bush, you put it in the fire, it's going to make a lot of noise, but it's not going to give you a whole lot of heat. It doesn't have much value. And that's what oftentimes parties, sociable feasting is about. But when you are in a time of sorrow and a time of grieving, there's a lot of thinking going on about things that are really important. So God gives both, obviously, within the passage. He goes on and says in verse 7, for oppression makes a wise man mad or rave. The interesting word that he uses, halal, is actually where we get the word praise. But halal can be used in many ways. And in this particular text, it's talking about, actually the root word is to shine. The point is that there are things in everybody's life that will cause them to shine or reveal what they're really like. You take a man that all your life you go, well, that's a wise man, that's a wise man, that's a wise man. And then something happens. It uses the word oppression within the text, which is really extortion and fraud. It's dealing with somebody shafts him in some way. And he begins to reveal his true character. Up to that point, you didn't know what it was. But the difficulty begins to, and it goes on and says, and a bribe corrupts the heart. See? Well, you don't know the integrity of somebody's heart until they're offered something and they're allured. So the point is, within the text, is things are more precarious than you think. And not everything can you judge by its cover. There are things that are hidden. There are things that are subverted. And God is saying, through the various things that are placed in your life, I'm revealing things in your life so that you might get your life straight on target to value the right things. And I would say oftentimes we're not too excited about the fact that we've run into extortion or fraudulent behavior. Nevertheless, God is working in our lives. If you go on, it says in verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Well, the point is that a lot of people can start really good. It's how you finish. Ezekiel really emphasized that within the passage that really matters. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Patience, of course, is something that a humble person would do. A person that is lofty is wanting things pretty quickly. It is very demanding. It's actually saying it's better. So when you think of a haughty spirit, of course, the word also is lofty. You're thinking of you're on the mountaintop. And, you know, when you look at this inheritance, you have the valleys and you have the mountaintops. That's all part of the inheritance. Our perception is, well, I want the mountaintop because that's the, you know, that's the best place to be. And when you think of a passage like Ezekiel 28, you have Lucifer, and you look at Lucifer and all his glory, and you go, who wouldn't want to be Lucifer? I mean, you begin to read the way it describes him is how wonderful this Lucifer is. Let me describe him for you. He's an anointed cherub. He's on the holy mountain, on the highest place. He has a seal of perfection, perfect in beauty, great in wisdom, successful in trade and increase. Yet Scripture says that his heart was lifted up and he was internally filled with violence. Sometimes those mountaintop experiences aren't too great. It's a gracious thing that God gives us that mountain, but things have to happen in order to prepare us for that mountain, because left to ourselves, only those mountains would create a pride and an arrogance, such as with Lucifer. High places are wonderful, but I would say that wilderness builds a better city. And as we look at this particular passage, we're going to be seeing that God is working in this. Let me just finish some of the text here in Ecclesiastes 7, as it begins to say in verse 10, do not say, why is it that former days were better than these? That would be the good old days, right? You know, people say the good old days. He says, don't say that. Don't say that. We have a tendency to exaggerate the good old days and to erase all the bad things that happened in it. It says, it goes on to say, it is not from wisdom that you ask about these things. The perception is that we were better back then. We were, look, just live right today. It goes on and says this in verse 12, which I think is extremely interesting verse. Well, we pick up in verse 11. Wisdom along with inheritance, of course, inheritance is what we've been talking about, is a good thing. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. Who see the sun, of course, under the sun, Ecclesiastes is one of the themes, which is basically saying why you're still alive. You see the sun, you're still alive, right? So the point is that wisdom with inheritance is good. It's an advantage to those who see the sun and can, as well, I would say, have good perception. But if, as it goes on and says in verse 12, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. Now, the word that he uses for protection is to be noted. It is the Hebrew word zel. Now, the word itself is in reference to darkness, or we would put it another way, shadow. When, in fact, you get in trouble, you don't want to be in the light. You want to hide in the shadows. And shadows are a kind of protection. So what's interesting about the passages is saying that wisdom is a kind of protection, but just remember, it's just a shadow that protects you. And so is money. Money will give you a protection, but it is a shadow. There's nothing substantive in either of those things that will really preserve your life. It will help you, and it gives you a shadow of help, but it will not preserve you ultimately. A shadow always has the connotation of being transient. It's not lasting. So as it goes on, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessor. In other words, it will help you live longer. How do we know that? Well, drop on down to verse 17. Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So, you know, being smart can help you live longer, but it's not, it's only a shadow of protection. It then goes on and says this in verse 13, consider the work of God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? God is doing a work. He's doing a work in where he's placed you. He's doing a work in the inheritance that he's given you. God is doing a work in your life. Well, I think I control everything. Well, look at the next phrase that he places within the text. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? God does a work. You're not moving it. See? Now, the point is that you need to consider what he's doing in your life. We come into inheritance, the things that God gives us, the influences that surround us, and we begin to try to formulate what we think is best for our life. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to change what God has bent. God has so ordained something in your life that, and you'd actually be better off getting on board what he's doing. Consider the work of God. We run to the mountaintops and we say, you know, I want to be in the high place. And God says, just remember, that's a precarious place. It's a dangerous place. You could fall off a cliff. This is a place in which, though it looks grand and glorious, it has a lot of slippery slopes. So consider both places that God has given you in your inheritance. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Now, the way this verse ends is oftentimes confusing because the way we read it is, it just doesn't seem to make sense according to the text. But if you read it this way, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. Probably the best way to translate this particular text is so that for man cannot discover that which will come after him. The point of the passage is this, that God is doing a work. Our thought is that, like in James chapter 4, you know, I'm going to go to such and such a city, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to buy and sell. And God says, you know what you ought to do? You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Because all such boasting is evil. It's you saying that you're in control of your life. God is in control, and he's doing a work. And you need to understand what he's doing and the things that he's given you. You're a very unique person. You have a very unique inheritance. It is for a very specific purpose in your life. Get on board. Understand what he's doing. You go, well, okay, then what God needs to do is God just needs to give me the blueprint. If God just give me, no. He doesn't want you to discover what's going to happen next. Because you wouldn't trust in him. You wouldn't come to him. Interesting, if you look in chapter 3, it's sort of a theme that is given in Ecclesiastes. It says, it reminds us in verse 20, we all go to the same place, our bodies go to the dust. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, or the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And I have seen that nothing is better than for man that he should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Now here's the phrase that actually is given in Ecclesiastes 7. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? See, that's the point. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But that thought keeps you humble. Oh, I know what's going to happen. You don't. You have no idea what's going to happen. See? God is doing a work. He's doing something that you could never imagine, you could never see. Get on board with what he's doing. God's going to show you his marvelous work. I like the way that ends. In the day of prosperity, it's okay to be happy. But don't say, I need every day to be prosperous. Don't say, I need every day to be happy. Don't say, I need every day to be on the mountaintop. God's going to give you a mountain. He's going to give you valleys. and he's going to give you a wilderness. And so as we look at the passage in Joshua chapter 15, in particular verses 61 and 62, we begin to understand that God has given a wilderness, and it's part of the inheritance. Now, if I could define wilderness for you, it comes from the Hebrew word midbar, which refers to a place of deprivation. That is to say, you're deprived of something. You're deprived of things. It's also kind of a place of seclusion. It'll oftentimes be directly connected with land that is barren. Hosea chapter 2 refers to it as the barren land, or Isaiah 14 refers to it as a wasteland. It's a place where there's not a lot of stuff, and you're deprived of things like opportunity, perhaps, in your life, or you're deprived of your pursuits, the things that you're wanting to do, or resources. Oh, if I just had those resources, and God puts you in the wilderness, and he says, you're not going to get that stuff. God gives you, takes away even human aid in the midst of this place of the wilderness. It is a place of deprivation. It's a place of seclusion. What does it do? Well, interesting, the description that is given in verse 61 begins to describe the different names of the cities, as we've been looking at the names of the cities, and we begin to understand the inheritance in this land of the wilderness. If you look in particular in verse 61, in the wilderness, the text reads, in the wilderness, once again, just emphasizing seclusion, deprivation, it describes the house of, remember Beth, when you see Beth or Beth, probably the way it's described, Beth is house of. So house of what? Well, house of Araba. Now, Araba is desert. So what is a wasteland? It's a desert. It's a place where there's not anything there. There's no resources, really. So it's in the wilderness is the house of, obviously, the desert. The very next city that's used is Medin. It's actually probably a derivative of the Midianites. And we're going to see the kind of tie-in with that. The fundamental word seems to convey a type of measuring, but a kind of measuring that's almost comparative. And so it actually comes to mean strife. And I would say that there are a lot of reasons why we end up going into the wilderness, and one of the reasons is strife. There are things in our lives that come in our life that you need literally to get away from everything. Everything. And strife is one of them. The other is, if you look within the passage, Sekakah is dealing with an enclosed place. More specifically, it's dealing with distress. We would actually probably describe it as stress. What will throw you into the wilderness? Strife and stress. Those two things will take you in the wilderness. I mean, have you ever never had one of those days where you just, I just got to get away. I cannot. Well, where do you want to go? Where there's a big crowd? No. I want to go where there's nobody. So, interesting description at the very beginning. Now, the last three cities then begin to describe the result of going to this place and what it produces. If you look at the next city, verse 62, Nibshan, it actually literally translated is soft soil. So, you know, once you get in the wilderness, things begin to soften up, don't they? The intensity begins to back off. You begin to feel more free. I mean, look, it's a desolate place, but desolate places are needed in your life to get away from all of the stress, to get away from the strife. So soft soil, and then if you look at the next city, it's the city of salt, which we know was right there at the Dead Sea. It was also a place in which they, what we understand, they literally sold the salt from the Dead Sea. Salt's a very interesting thing in and of itself. Of course, Scripture tells us in Matthew 5:13 that you and I are the salt of the earth, right? That we're to be that. What does that mean? Well, we know that salt was a preservative. There's no doubt about that. It preserves things, and one of the reasons why it was so valuable at that time. But it also seasons things, and you see that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, that you and I ought to speak in a way as if it were seasoned with salt, Scripture says. It is a seasoning that makes things better. But even beyond that, what salt does is it purifies. I was reading a scientific article. Well, I'm getting smarter every day. And science tells us that salt is a purifier, that it helps wounds heal by dehydrating damaged cells. Pretty interesting, isn't it? One of the reasons why you put salt in a wound. Now, albeit sometimes going in the wilderness is painful, but it does purify. It goes on, they go on and say, it even emits unique ions, in the air that purify the air by neutralizing harmful pollutants. Think about that. It literally pulls out harmful fluid and harmful pollutants from the air. In the wilderness, that's what God is doing. He's pulling things out of us, things that have been such a part of our life, and it caused us to go astray. One of the reasons why, you know, James says, what's the reason? Why do you have so many quarrels? Why is it all this strife? Is it not the things that you're lusting for and you don't have them, and now you're angry and you get upset and you find out that you're no match for the Joneses, and it's just so upsetting, isn't it? You just step away a little bit and you go, I don't even need that stuff. What a wonderful picture. When I go through Scripture and I begin to see the those that went into the wilderness, you begin to understand what God is doing. And there are three things in particular that I want you to note that the wilderness does for you and me. There is a great value in the wilderness. The first is that wilderness really devoids us of any distractions. Scripture tells us that there are things in this world that weigh us down. And we're to run a race that is set before us. And the thing this world gets us confused, and before long we're focusing on all the wrong things, and the inheritance that we have is being misspent. We would probably put it this way, that we're squandering the inheritance, like the prodigal son. We're squandering our inheritance. We're using it the wrong way. So what God calls upon us to do is to come out in the wilderness. He brings that into our lives, and he calls us out. There's an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 12, if you remember, the calling out of Abram. And he was called out from a city, if you remember, from the Ur of the Chaldeans. It goes back into Genesis chapter 11. And we begin to see him called out. And then he goes into the city of Haran, and he's there for a while with his father until his father passes away. And we understand there's influences with those things because chapter 12, verse 5, Abraham took Sarah's wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated from, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran and all the settlings. You know what's interesting about this passage? God is calling Abraham to a promised land, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, he's leaving the great city of the Chaldeans. It's a place of learning. It's a place of, you know, wisdom. It's a place of all these wonderful things that, of course, pleasure and opportunity galore. He says, okay, I'm going to give you a promised land. So he calls him down to the promised land called Canaan. And what's the first thing that happens? A famine. It's like wilderness stuff, right? And what's also interesting is that in the famine, the initial knee-jerk reaction of Abraham is to try to figure out how to deal with this problem called the wilderness. You know the wilderness problem? You know, that's where we're deprived of something. So that's a problem, right? Well, it's really God rescuing us. But our first reaction is we see it as a problem. So we try to throw out solutions. And, of course, his solution was go down to Egypt. Yeah. The nice thing about Egypt, even if there's a famine, they got the Nile. And the Nile still keeps flowing. So you go down to Egypt, that's security. That's security. But it wasn't the place that God had prepared for him. It wasn't what God wanted for him. The purpose of the famine was to remove the distractions of his life, to pull him away from those things. You kind of see it in Exodus chapter 3, if you look with me as well, or Exodus chapter 2, in which Moses was called. Remember Moses? And you remember how he got in the situation that he is. Of course, his name means to be drawn out of the water, and his mother put him in a basket. Of course, they were killing all the male children of the Jews, and so she's rescuing him. And he gets somehow pulled out, somehow, by Pharaoh's daughter, and she takes him under the wing. The mother gets to raise him of some sorts, and the family gets some influence in him, so he knows who he is. But, you know, I was talking to Connie about this yesterday. I said, you know, these Bible characters are very interesting because when you consider people like Abraham, people like Moses, our perception is that they were going to Sunday school every morning from the day that they were born. And that's Ur of the Chaldeans. He was in Babylon. So where was he? But there was a man that wanted to do the right thing. Maybe he didn't even know it. He didn't know what the right thing was in every case. He followed his conscience. He wanted to do the right thing. He had a law written on his heart. But did he know God, really? And as you begin to see God calling out this 75-year-old, 75 years old, and he introduces him to himself, you know, God, he meets God, but really for the first time at 75. You go, what an amazing thing. And you have Moses, and here he is, you know, around 40 years old, and he knows that he's, you know, in this lineage of maybe these Jews that are, you know, in bondage, but he doesn't belong with them, and he's been raised in a very affluent, wealthy society. So he goes out for a walk on a particular day, and if you look with me in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors. Probably one of the first times he actually saw what they were going through. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He goes, that's not right. Now this is kind of the introduction into his conscience and into caring for his people. So he looked this way and he looked that. Obviously, he was a godly man. He wants to follow the law, right? And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian. That's called murder. He went out the next day. Behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said, the offender, why are you striking your companions? And he said, who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you going to kill us too? Of course, bad news always travels fast. Then Moses was afraid. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, verse 15, he tried to kill Moses. Nice to have family, isn't it? But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of the... Didn't we call that strife? And he sat down by the well. Where was this Midian? Well, Acts 7:29 reads this way as Stephen begins to proclaim, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. And he states in verse 30, and after 40 years, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness. This was wilderness. What caused him to go into the wilderness? Well, the strife, the expectations. He didn't meet up to them. And there are failures that come into our life. And that word Midin is an interesting word because it talks about measuring up. And then it also talks about strife. And there are times we find ourselves failing and falling miserably. And we just need to get away from everything. We actually need to have a new start. So what the wilderness does is the wilderness creates a transition for change. You were once here. Now everything's been taken away from you. And now you can begin anew and start all over again. It's a place of new beginnings. It's a place of transitions. As long as you're in the midst of all this stuff, you can't change. You can't transit. But God is moving you through the venue of, well, His gracious wilderness. I would also say that it does something else. And if you look in Joshua chapter 15, you not only have soft soil coming out of this and a purifying effect, like with salt, but you have what is called the Engedi. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 15, it lists the cities: Nibshan, soft soil; city of salt, of course, seasoned and tempered; and then Engedi, six cities with their villages. Engedi, what does that mean? Well, you're going to be surprised. It's not anything real deep. This fountain of the goat. fountain of the kid or the goat. So what is he talking about there? Well, I think the best place to understand this particular point is found in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And if you're looking with me in 1 Samuel chapter 23, it was David also found himself in the wilderness. The reason I know that is it says it in verse 24. So 1 Samuel 23, verse 24, reads this way: "Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul." Now David and his men, this is Saul chasing David. Now David and his men were in the wilderness. Wilderness. Obviously going to a place that would give him some sort of relief, isn't he? And stayed in the wilderness. But it's the wilderness of Maon. Now Maon literally means place of dwelling. So he made this. It's kind of an interesting way of saying he kind of made this his dwelling place. In the Araba, remember what Araba was? The desert. In the desert. So it's to the south of, so this is basically the same area that we're talking about in the cities that are being referred to in Joshua. See, Saul and his men went to seek after him. They told David, and he came down to the rock. I like that. He found a place that felt secure, a rock in the desert, and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. By the way, if you look in verse 28, so Saul returned for pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. See that? Yeah. And then it says in verse 29, and David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of, there it is, the place of the goats. Now, this particular town is known for, it has water and in the middle of the desert, in the cliffs, and has trees. So it's this haven in the middle of the desert. So it's now begin to described in chapter 24, and that came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, that he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men. You remember, David has about 600. Kind of bad odds. Saul took about 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats, right? That's Engedi. That's the place of the wild goats. You see, one of the things that take place when you and I go into the wilderness is we learn how to maneuver around the high places. It's an interesting picture. The one thing that goats are really good at is maneuvering around the mountains. One thing that we're not good at is when we're elevated at any place, we become very precarious because, you know, pride and power, you know, start coming in and corrupting us. And we can't really see the cliffs, and we can't really, our footing's not sure. There's no doubt about it. But God has a way of doing and teaching us in the wilderness how to maneuver around the high places. He wants to give us the high places. We know, according to Zechariah, that he longs to give us the high places. So that what makes this so wonderful is it is in the high places, in the wilderness, that we begin to turn to the rock. It is at this time that communication begins to open up with God. It's the great advantage of the wilderness. When do you really talk to God? When do you really get serious with God? It's when you're in the wilderness. When you see John the Baptist, he's coming out of the wilderness, of course. And when you see Jesus, he's sent by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And when he goes to pray, he goes and prays in the wilderness. Because not only does it detach us from the things of the world, but it causes us to communicate with God. Now, this is what's very interesting to me. The word wilderness was the Hebrew word midbar, right? Well, we have a word that comes from that word, and it refers to communication. Bara, or comes out of midbar. So, in a way, what the wilderness does is it opens communication between you and me and God. We begin talking with him where you weren't talking with him before. It takes us away from the distractions, yes, but it draws us to a conversation. I found that during those times of great wilderness and where many of the resources were taken away from me, man, I do a lot of talking to God. I just do a lot of talking to God. There's an interesting psalm that comes out of this. It's Psalm 63, if you turn there with me. Psalm chapter 63. If you look at the very top of this psalm, it starts off, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Did you read that? A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You know how it starts off? Here it is. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul, what? Thirst for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It opens up communication. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see the power of thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. You would never say that in the midst of all the stuff that surrounds you. But in the wilderness, you would say that. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I'll lift up my hands to your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. It's like I have a giant meal, a feast in the desert. My mouth offer praises with joyful lips. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, which is the only shadow that's real, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. Scripture tells us that God has placed us strategically where he has. And there are times in your life that you're going to have wilderness. In fact, God will give you a place of wilderness. Sometimes you should willingly go there. Other times you may be driven to go there by strife or difficulty, situations in your life. But it's all to help you realize that there's something more important than this. Just an ending, familiar passages, Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that we have an inheritance, right? But it's a different kind of inheritance that we really should be looking for. The way that it's described in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, it's a different kind of inheritance, and Scripture begins to reveal this in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Very unique kind of inheritance that has been given. And we've been given the Spirit of God as a pledge, verse 14, of our inheritance. You read that? If you'll look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, this is the inheritance that we come to realize in the wilderness. You can't realize this inheritance in the midst of all the noise, but you can in the wilderness. And here's the inheritance that you realize. But God, chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, you come to realize just how gracious and kind God has been by not allowing you to embrace these things of this world. Sure, you can have them. It's part of the inheritance. Mountaintops are part of, as well as the valleys, as well as the extremities that God has given you. But the wilderness, how special it is, in which we are drawn to communicate and enjoy the things that are really valuable. And that's what God is bringing us to. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us in working in our lives through the various inheritance that you give us on this earth. Lord, we realize that these are not mistakes, arbitrary decisions from you, but you've been orchestrating our life. And who's able to straighten what you've bent? You're doing a work. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we know that what you're doing is you're removing distractions. You're drawing us closer to you. You're helping us to see what is truly valuable. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I don't know the difficulties that you've faced. But I know if you're in a place of wilderness, it is the grace of God that has done this. And the lines of communication begin to open. It is a time in which Christ himself would commune with his Father. What a great picture that is. What a great example to us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to open your eyes to see what God is doing in your life. To give him thanks for, yes, there are good days that he gives you, how wonderful they are. There are difficult days that he gives you, how wonderful they are. Give God thanks even today as you pray in Sunny Place.